Well, last Friday, my wife and I and our daughters went to the Y to work out. You know where this is going. As we were walking from the parking lot, Elizabeth had this idea. It's sort of a get-rich, sort of quickly scheme that she had in mind. It would require a time machine, but her idea seemed to sort of be sound. She would go back in time and copyright a commonly used word, and then in the future, when everyone was using that word, she would then be able to charge them a fee for using it. Her example was the word car. Everybody uses the word car. If she went back 100 years and copyrighted the word, she would then be able to get royalties of some sort today. Well, I had to let her down gently by informing her that, one, you can't copyright a common term, and B, you have to enforce a copyright for the entire time of the copyright, or you lose that copyright. Sadly, it's back to hard work as a means to success. Well, imagine if Charles Sheldon had known of her idea. If he had thought of it, he could have made a ton of money in the 1990s. But like Elizabeth, he would also need a time machine, only in his case, not to go back in time, but to actually go forward in time. See, he was born in 1857, and he wrote a book in the year 1896, and the subtitle to that book was the four words, "What Would Jesus Do?" In the 1990s, estimates of over 50 million bracelets were manufactured with the letters WWJD on them. What would Jesus do? Well, the problem with that question is it's incomplete. It only asks part of the question that we all need to ask. The question we all need to be reminded of again and again is not simply what would Jesus do, but WDJD. What did Jesus do? See, none of us is immune from forgetting the answer to that question. In fact, not even the Apostle Peter is immune from forgetting. If you would, turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to read about Peter's momentary lapse of memory when it came to this question. Galatians chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 11. Paul writes, "But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Well, let's quickly recap the letter so far. It began, Paul acknowledged he had been a terrorist. He had spent many years of his life bent on destroying the church of Jesus until Jesus stopped him from doing so. Even though he had been violently persecuting the church, God showed him extraordinary kindness and gave him an incredible grace gift in calling him to be an apostle. In that encounter with Jesus, Paul discovered that his own behavior and his own zeal for what he thought was God's work only resulted in his separation from and animosity with God. He discovered in that encounter that faith alone in Christ alone was sufficient to make him right with God. He and Barnabas would later, after that encounter, plant churches among those who hadn't grown up keeping the Jewish Sabbath and hadn't grown up following Jewish dietary laws and certainly hadn't been circumcised like Paul and other Jewish boys had been. But Paul knew from his encounter with Jesus that these things were not necessary for men and women to be right with God. Only faith alone in Jesus alone was necessary for them to be righteous. Well, after he planted some churches in Galatia, he spent a little time there. And then shortly after he left Galatia, there were some who had begun teaching contrary to that gospel message he proclaimed. They were claiming that these non-Jewish men and non-Jewish women had to follow the law of Moses. And for the men, that meant they had to be circumcised. Paul, in the letter, described how he went to Jerusalem and he presented the gospel message that he had been preaching for some time, the message that faith alone is necessary for salvation. And he tells of presenting that message to the pillars of the church in Jerusalem, to Peter and James and John. And they agreed with Paul that Gentiles did not need to do Jewish behaviors. They did not have to keep the law of Moses in order to follow Jesus. They demonstrated their agreement with a public act that showed their support for Paul and the gospel he preached. Then we come to verse 11. He says, when Cephas, that again, that's Peter's Aramaic name. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Now, Peter and Paul had been cool with each other, right? Remember Paul, he talked about, he went to Jerusalem and hung out with Peter for a couple weeks. And then several years later, he went back to Jerusalem and they hung out again. When Paul left Jerusalem that time, they were on the same page. Neither Paul nor the Jerusalem church would teach that a person had to obey the law of Moses in order to follow Jesus. It's surprising then what happens in Antioch when Peter visits. Let me give you a little background on Antioch. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It had a population in the first century of about 250,000 people. Now, to put that in comparison, in 2010, the census, Grand Rapids had only 188,000 people. The city of Antioch in the first century was significantly larger than Grand Rapids. At the time, Jerusalem's population was about 100,000 people. But the church in Jerusalem had been a very large church, right? It was a mega church. Remember, they had 3,000 people added to the church on the day of Pentecost. It was a quite large church. But then as you read the book of Acts, you come to chapter 8, and this great persecution breaks out, led by a guy named Paul, went by his Aramaic name, Saul, right? The church in Jerusalem was scattered and very few of the believers were left there. Now, the church in Jerusalem during all this time was almost entirely Jewish. And I say almost entirely because there may have been a Gentile or two, but it was almost entirely made up of Jewish believers. But the church in Antioch was very integrated. It had, of course, many Jewish believers. At this time, most Christians in the world were Jewish Christians, but they also had many non-Jewish or Gentile believers. With Paul's involvement, the church in Antioch had a substantial ministry among the people who were not Jewish, among the Gentiles, both in Antioch, but also throughout the world. In fact, this was Paul's home church when he went on his missionary journey, planting churches with Barnabas, including the churches in Galatia. In fact, Luke tells us in Acts that the followers of Jesus were first called Christians in Antioch. It was such a large, influential church. Now, because the church in Jerusalem was almost entirely Jewish, the cultural barriers between the members of the church would have been very minimal. They were Jewish. They all would have grown up eating Jewish foods, for example. Now, some were Greek-speaking Jews and not Aramaic-speaking Jews, so they might have eaten some different foods. But when they had a meal together as a church, even though they might not know what beef stroganoff is, they knew it wasn't pork stroganoff. They knew because they were Jewish, it would still meet the requirements of the law of Moses. Now, the church in Antioch was much more diverse than the church in Jerusalem. There were a number of Jewish Christians, but of course there were many who weren't Jewish. So when they had a meal, they did bring pork stroganoff or a sausage stroganoff. I had no idea there was such a thing until I looked it up, just so you know. They brought pork chops and they had Brenda's bacon-wrapped chicken. Yeah, amen. But they also wouldn't have washed their hands before eating because that was a Jewish custom. There was nothing Jewish about the meals they had together in Antioch beyond offering a word of thanks to God before they ate. That came from the Jewish tradition before them. So the church in Antioch worked hard to integrate their members together. They did not separate based on ethnicity. They didn't try to make the non-Jewish members become more Jewish. Instead of forcing the new believers into becoming like the more mature believers who preached the gospel to them, then they would, of course, been Jewish believers. The more mature believers sacrificed their own preferences for the good of others. This is why Paul says in verse 12 that Peter was eating with the Gentiles. Now, this means more than just sharing a table, though just sharing a table would have been a huge step for a good Jewish boy like Peter. Right? In the first century, it was a big deal for a Jew to share a dinner table with a non-Jew. Because according to Jewish custom, Gentiles were unclean. You couldn't be at the same table while eating food with him because that would make you unclean. But Peter did more than just share a table with them. The implication here is that Peter was eating their food. He wasn't just sitting next to them. They were both eating Brenda's bacon-wrapped chicken. To eat with someone and to share food with someone is to declare that you accept that person. Remember, the church in Antioch was started by Jewish Christians, which means, at this point when Paul is writing, the most spiritually mature believers there would have been the Jewish believers who brought the gospel there. One of the distinguishing features of maturity is that those who are mature sacrifice for those who are immature. It never goes the other way. You should never expect immaturity to sacrifice maturity. And we get this intuitively, right? Your three-year-old does not get up on Saturday morning and think, you know, it's only 6:30. Mama was up late with me last night. I think I'll just be quiet here in my crib for a couple more hours. Let her get some sleep. Your three-year-old is not thinking that. You are more mature. You might not act like it in that moment, but you are the one who gets up and sacrifices for your child. The one who is spiritually mature sacrifices for those who are spiritually immature. That is, those who have been believers for a time ought to be the ones sacrificing for the new believers. That doesn't mean you don't call the immature believer into greater maturity, but it does mean that when you are faced with his or her immaturity, you sacrifice your preferences for the good of the other. So the leadership in Antioch was spiritually mature. That's why they're in leadership. And when faced with the prospect of eating meals with Gentile Christians and all that that meant, they gladly, even though they're almost entirely Jewish at this point, they gladly sacrificed for the good of the new Christians. They set aside their own preference, which would be to keep the traditions that had been handed down to them for centuries, and they ate with the Gentile Christians. Fact is, their love for their fellow believers in Jesus was greater than their own cultural preferences of what to eat and whom to eat it with. It's far more important. Verse 11, Paul says, Peter visited Antioch. He had been there a number of times. Church history tells us that Peter was instrumental in starting the church in Antioch. And whether he was the primary planter of that church or not, Peter was chief among the apostles. He was a very influential person in the early church. Given Peter's stature then, what Paul says about him is quite shocking. I opposed him to his face. In verse 12, he explains Peter's actions that led to this very public rebuke. He explains what prompted it. He said, before certain men came from James, now this is James the Lord's brother who was an elder in the church in Jerusalem, before he sent a group of men to Antioch, he says, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. This means that his pattern of behavior was to eat regularly with Gentile Christians. Those whose culture and whose diet and whose religious background was very different from his own. But as a mature believer, he would sacrifice his preferences regularly in order to identify with them. It's like, you are good just as you are. I'll eat your food. I will sit next to you at your table. But when Jewish believers arrived from Jerusalem, Paul says Peter drew back from his Gentile brothers and separated himself from them. Paul says he was afraid of the circumcision party. You should be. There ain't no party like a circumcision party. Because the circumcision party don't stop, right? You just don't go there. I don't care who you vote for. Don't vote for that party. Well, who is the circumcision party? There are a number of options. Scholars debate this, but I don't think that they were the men from James, because Paul doesn't address James in this text. If these men from James were the circumcision party, then Paul would be addressing James. Like, Peter, you're getting this from James. This is a problem with James back in Jerusalem. I think that these are non-Christian Jews who are influencing Peter. Now, try to put yourself in Peter's shoes. Right? Just try to think back what life was like for him as a Jewish man in the first century. He was thoroughly Jewish. His lifelong personal networks of friends and acquaintances were Jewish. His heart language was Aramaic, the language of the Jews. When mama sang nursery rhymes to him when he was a baby, she sang in Aramaic, his heart language. The holidays he celebrated were Jewish holidays. The songs that he sang were Jewish songs. The foods he loved were Jewish foods, though he did like bacon, Brenda's bacon-wrapped chicken. Right? When he gets there, he's still attending the synagogue on Saturdays, on the Sabbath, because that's what Jewish people did. It was just part of the culture. Of course he went to the synagogue. His entire culture was Jewish culture. But he's also a Christian, which means he celebrates the resurrection of Jesus on the first day of the week with his fellow believers, even if they're not Jewish, because their faith in Jesus trumps his ethnicity. When he visits Antioch, he would have visited the synagogue because that's what you did when you were Jewish. Then men arrive from Jerusalem. And somehow Peter is afraid that the non-Christian Jews in the synagogue would hear from them that Peter had been eating with the Gentiles, and therefore Peter was unclean. And if he's unclean, he is not allowed access into the synagogue, which would cut him off from his network of personal friends and acquaintances. When they arrived, Paul says, Peter stopped eating with Gentile Christians. Now think back to Acts 10, right? Such a pivotal story in the Bible. In Acts 10, Peter had a vision, and in this vision, God declares all foods are clean, not just because God wanted to make sure that we could eat Brenda's bacon-wrapped chicken, but God was literally declaring all foods clean. But his purpose, his primary goal in that, was to demonstrate to Peter that he could no longer say that Gentiles were unclean. So God tells him in this vision, go to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. This would have been difficult on its face for Peter because in the Jew in the first century wouldn't be caught dead inside the home of a Gentile. He just didn't go in there because it was by its very nature unclean. And I don't mean talking about housekeeping here. It was ritually unclean. Listen to what Peter said when he entered the house of Cornelius. This is from Acts chapter 10. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up and said, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. They were all Gentiles. Let's be clear. They're all Gentiles. He said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. How offensive that would be if someone showed up at your house. You know I'm not supposed to be here. This place is nasty. You guys are nasty, right? I mean, Peter's like, dude, you know I'm not supposed to be in this house. You know I'm not supposed to associate with people like you, but God just told me I can't call people like you dirtbags anymore, so whatever. I mean, if anyone knows that Gentiles are no longer to be considered unclean, it's Peter. God revealed it to Peter first. Yet Peter gives in to the peer pressure of his fellow Jews, even though those fellow Jews weren't Christians. I mean, they were his boys, though, right? These are the guys he would hang out with as a kid when he looked to have a good time. He knew it was safe to do it with these guys. It's possible that some of them had actually grown up with Peter and later moved to Antioch. Right? It was a very mobile time back then. And don't think of travel as just a fairly recent thing. People traveled all over the Roman Empire. Peter would have loved hanging out with his Jewish friends. It was just more comfortable for him to be around people just like him. Problem was, it wasn't just Peter that was doing this. Because of Peter's influence, the rest of the Jewish Christians in Antioch began to act just like him, hypocritically, and they withdrew from their Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ. They stopped eating with them. Even Barnabas, think of that. Even Barnabas, Paul's co-worker in planting these churches among the Gentiles, was led astray by Peter's influence. But remember, this is Peter, right? Jesus said he would build his church on Peter. Peter was one of the three closest apostles to Jesus, right? When Jesus went up to the mountain to be revealed as divine, Peter was one of the three. When Jesus went into the garden to pray alone right before his arrest and crucifixion, he took three of them with him. Peter was one of the three. This is Peter. Everybody looked up to Peter in the first century. Paul saw this hypocrisy in Peter, though. He saw it in Barnabas and the others, and he called out Peter publicly because he was the instigator of it. He was the one with influence causing this to happen. But notice what he says in verse 14. He says, their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Their behavior was contrary to the gospel. How they were acting was an outright denial of the gospel. They weren't denying the gospel with their words. They weren't denying any essential tenet of the faith. They weren't teaching heresy. They were living heresy. They were acting in a manner that denied the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what does the gospel of Jesus say? It says a person is made righteous with God through faith, not through works of the law. We'll see that in more detail next week. What are the works of the law? Well, it refers to doing the things that the law of Moses required. Right? The law, if you recall, as we went through Exodus, was given to one nation, not all nations. It was given to the nation of Israel alone. So keeping the law of Moses identified the people of Israel as a separate and distinct people, separate and distinct from all other nations. This is usually often summed up by three specific requirements of the law of Moses, that of keeping the Sabbath and dietary restrictions and circumcision. See, those were the things that were the most obvious differences between the people of Israel and the other nations. I mean, other nations had sacrifices. They had laws governing their sacrifices like Israel did. They had a priesthood with laws governing who could be a priest and what that required, just like Israel. Other nations had holy days that they would celebrate various things. But Israel had the Sabbath weekly, which was unusual, but they also had food laws and circumcision. These things would have been known because of how you took baths in the first century. Public restrooms were outdoors. There was no dividers and no curtain, right? You could see other people regularly. In Romans 3, to illustrate this, Romans 3, Paul makes a statement, and then he asks a rhetorical question. He says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law, What should be the expected alternative to the statement that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law?" He says, "Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also?" Yes, of Gentiles also. He's saying that a person is justified by faith, not by works of the law. What are the works of the law? They are the things that set the people of Israel apart from all other nations. Paul is saying that what you do is not what saves you. What you do is not what makes you right in the eyes of God. What sets you apart in God's sight isn't your good behavior. I mean, after all, the works of the law are the very things that the law that God gave to Israel required. What sets a person apart before God is faith in Jesus. It's only faith in Jesus. When Peter withdrew from Gentiles, he was claiming with his behavior that the things that mark out the Jews as Jews were more important than faith in Jesus. The people Peter withdrew from could only point to their faith in Jesus as the reason they stood justified before the Lord. They couldn't point to the works of the law. They didn't have the law. The law didn't apply to them. They weren't Israelites. They were Gentiles from the other nations. With his behavior, Peter was saying that faith alone was insufficient to make them righteous before God. They had to add Jewishness to their faith. Things like food restrictions and circumcision and Sabbath keeping in order to be the people of God. Peter would never say these words. He knew better. He wasn't saying this with his lips. He was saying this with his behavior. With his actions, he is denying the gospel of Jesus. That's why Paul asks him directly in verse 14, in front of his fellow Christians, in front of those Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, because they're all together. He asks him directly, if Peter ordinarily lives like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can he suddenly start living like a Jew again and require that the Gentiles join him in living like a Jew? Now, to understand Paul's question, we have to understand the history of the covenants we have in Scripture. Well, we saw when we studied the book of Exodus, we read about it briefly in our Scripture reading, that God made a covenant with the people of Israel while at Mount Sinai. What was the covenant? What is the essence of the covenant God made with Israel? This is what Exodus 34 says. So he, Moses, was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. He doesn't say the covenant and the Ten Commandments. He says he wrote on them the covenant which is the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, the law God gave to Israel, is the covenant God established with Israel. Later, God would give him an additional 603 commands for a total of 613 that made up the law of Moses, the law given to Israel. So the covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai was the law of Moses. Now, we saw in Exodus that the purpose of this law was actually to reveal God to Israel and then through Israel to the nations. The gospel has always been for the nations. The problem with the covenant given at Sinai was it was limited. It was limited in that the people of Israel could break it. And they broke it regularly. For centuries, they kept breaking it. In fact, we saw that while Moses was on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, what were they doing at the base of the mountain? Breaking the covenant! Right? It was like we saw in Exodus, that was like cheating on your honeymoon. Who does that? Well, fast forward many centuries to the time of Jeremiah the prophet. Because Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, they had split in two by that point, because they had been breaking the covenant for so long, God sent them into exile. While they were in exile in Babylon, God promised Israel he would make a new covenant with them, one that would be unlike the covenant he made with them at Mount Sinai, the covenant that they broke. This new covenant would be unbreakable because it wouldn't be based on God's people. It would be based on Jesus. The promise of that covenant is that God would put his law within them, that he would, rather than writing his law on tablets of stone, he would write his law on their hearts. And then he promises that every member of the new covenant would know him, which is a sharp contrast to the covenant given at Sinai. To be a member of the covenant at Sinai, all you had to be was born to the right parents, and you were a member of the covenant, whether you believed in Yahweh, God of Israel, or not. Promise of the new covenant, though, is that they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. There are no unbelievers in the new covenant. Fast forward a few more centuries. Jesus is with his disciples one Passover. He's sharing that Passover meal and he transforms it when he said, this cup, that was ordinarily a part of Passover, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. He transformed the Passover meal into what we call today the Lord's Supper or communion. Just as the covenant at Sinai was given through sacrifice, so the new covenant was given through sacrifice, only this time it was the sacrifice of the only Son of God. The author of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah's promise of a new covenant, and then he writes this. In speaking of a new covenant, he, God, makes the first one obsolete. The covenant given at Mount Sinai was obsolete when the new covenant came in. And he says, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This was probably written around the year 67. And as we know from history, the temple and its sacrificial system was completely destroyed by the Romans in the year 70. There is no longer a need for the sacrificial system because the sacrifice of Jesus brought in the new covenant. And the new covenant is God's promise to take away the sins of his people, not merely cover them up for a time, but to actually take them away, to remember them no more. Thus, in the new covenant, what makes a man or a woman righteous in God's sight is nothing but the blood of Jesus. Because the blood of Jesus is all that is needed to make a person righteous before God, there is nothing else a person needs to do. Faith in Jesus is all that God requires. Look, obeying the law of Moses couldn't make a person righteous under the law of Moses. So why would anyone think that obeying the law of Moses would make them righteous in the new covenant? It just doesn't make sense. The old covenant has been replaced with a covenant that actually transforms God's people. That promise about writing his law on the heart is the promise of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, regeneration, the new birth. We are a new creation because of this new covenant. Now consider what Paul says to Peter in verse 14 again. If Peter, though he is a Jew, lives like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can Peter force Gentiles to live like Jews? Hear what he's saying. The law of Moses is no longer binding because the covenant that the law of Moses is has been replaced by the new covenant that is given to us through Jesus' blood. This means that keeping the law of Moses is now a cultural expression for the Jewish people who follow Jesus. Like, you don't eat pork. That's cool. I don't eat Brussels sprouts unless they're cooked in bacon fat. Then, of course, if you don't eat pork, you don't eat them cooked in bacon fat. So we're still different. Oh, you don't work on the Sabbath. That's cool. I don't listen to country music. Oh, you don't wear mixed fibers in your clothing because the law of Moses said not to? That's cool. I don't watch sitcoms. Those are cultural expressions now. That covenant is no longer binding because we have the new covenant. See, Jewish Christians, though, were free to continue to observe the law of Moses so long as they understood that the covenant given at Sinai had reached its intended purpose. The purpose of the law was always to reveal God to us. The new covenant is God himself. The new covenant is Jesus, the fullest expression of who God is. Jesus is the full revelation of God. As we'll see in the next chapter, now that Jesus has come, we don't need the thing that pointed us to him. Because, well, we have him. Right? Use your GPS, that's fine to get to where you're going, but once you're there, you don't need your GPS on anymore. Its purpose has been fulfilled. The law was intended to point us to Jesus, but Jesus is here. And the reason we have him is because he has us, and the reason he has us is he purchased us with his blood, and his blood shed on the cross for our sin is the only thing we need to be righteous in God's sight. To act in a manner that indicates that righteousness before God is found in anything other than the blood of Jesus is to declare with our actions that the gospel of Jesus is insufficient without this other thing. Peter's case, it was Jewishness. He was perfectly happy to trust in the blood of Jesus as the sole basis for his righteousness before these other guys showed up from Jerusalem, right? Then suddenly Peter's Jewishness became more important than the blood of Jesus. How do we know that's true? Because he refused to eat with his Gentile brothers and sisters. He was demonstrating with his actions that he thought this was true. Through his actions, he was denying the gospel of Jesus. It's a good thing, though, that we never forget that Jesus is our righteousness, isn't it? Isn't that a good thing? We never try to substitute the blood of Jesus with something else. I mean, no one here has ever claimed, as far as I'm aware, that unless a person gets circumcised and keeps the law of Moses, that person can't follow Jesus, right? I don't think anyone here has ever claimed that. I mean, of course, we would never say that. But what are we saying when we post things on Facebook that make it clear that we see the world through a lens that categorizes people as left or right, as liberal or conservative, as Democrat or Republican? Is that how God sees the world? Or does God see the world as those who are in Christ and everybody else? I think that's how God sees the world. When we start categorizing people differently than God does, we begin to establish other means of righteousness. This is actually what's happening. This is what Peter is doing. He's saying that with his behavior, that unless Gentiles lived like Jews and ate Jewish food and followed Jewish customs, he would not fellowship with them. And what did Paul say to this? Your conduct does not square with the truth of the gospel. You act like the gospel is false. Peter, you are acting as if the blood of Jesus cannot make a person righteous before God. If your Facebook post suggests in any way that for another person to have a different political position from you means that person is not walking with the Lord, then you are doing what Peter was doing. And like Peter, I know you would never say this with your lips. You would never say that a person isn't really following Jesus when they vote differently than you do, but maybe your actions are saying this. And I'm talking about political positions here. I'm not talking about issues of right and wrong. We're not talking about abortion. We're not talking about racism. We're not talking about injustice. Those are not political issues. Those are issues that are politicized, but those are simply issues of right and wrong. I'm talking about political issues. Too often we see the world through political lenses rather than through the lenses of Scripture. Now, it may not be politics. It could be any number of things that we establish as our righteousness. Maybe it's income. People tend to hang out with other people who have a similar income. I mean, it makes sense, right? I mean, if your household income is $40,000, you're probably eating at different restaurants than those who make $400,000. You have a different lifestyle. I get it. It can be uncomfortable because you live in a different neighborhood. You buy your clothes at a different store. You drive different cars. You take different sorts of vacations. You think about money very, very differently. It's perfectly natural to want to hang out with people just like us. It's the most natural thing for us. I remember years ago talking to a man who was lamenting that one day he wrote a check for his kid's last college bill. He just wrote the check to pay off. There's no student loans involved. But his lament was the day after he paid off his kid's college bill, his kid hit him up for 2 months' rent so the kid could get an apartment. I mean, think about that. Complain about writing a check to pay off the college bill and then casually jokes about complaining to hand over another $1,500. I'm not in that income bracket. It can be a little awkward talking to people like this. I mean, he was like, oh man, I had to hand over like another $1,500. You know what I mean? No, I don't know what you mean. I have no idea what you're talking about. If I were ever to refuse to spend time with others who are in a different income bracket, whether their income is higher than mine or their income is lower than mine, I am doing what Peter was doing. I am claiming with my actions that the blood of Jesus is insufficient for either my own righteousness or for that person's righteousness. What does the gospel of Jesus say? It says that my standing before the Lord isn't based on me. It's based on the righteousness of Jesus that is given to me through faith as a gift. Jesus makes me right with God. If I am right with God, think of this. If I am right with God, and if you are right with God, then we must be right with each other. Or our standard is somehow higher than God's. If you were to act as if you and another believer are not right with each other, then your actions are declaring that the other must not be right with the Lord. If Jesus makes me right with God, and if Jesus makes you right with God, then on what basis could I possibly deny fellowship with you? If politics separates us, then I've added to the gospel because my behavior is claiming that you need both Jesus and the right politics in order to be righteous. If culture separates us, then we're adding to the gospel because our actions are saying that the other person needs Jesus and the right cultural expression in order to be righteous. Look, if we have to like the same movies, and if we have to eat the same foods, and if we have to listen to the same music, and if we have to wear the same clothes, and if we have to drive the same kinds of cars, and if we have to have the same political views, and if we have to cheer for the same sports teams, or if we have to cheer for sports teams, and if we have to have the same skin tone, and if we have to have the same educational background, in order for us to have fellowship together, then we are declaring with our actions, not with our words, with our actions, that Jesus is insufficient to make us right with God. If Jesus makes me right with God, and if Jesus makes you right with God, then we must be right with each other. That means if you are only engaging in fellowship with people you would be friends with, even if the resurrection didn't happen, then perhaps you're not actually engaging in Christian community, but in a very ordinary and normal and frankly worldly sort of friendship. It's fine to have those sorts of friendships. I have friends that the only thing we have in common is we like cycling. Right? I got a group of guys I'd love to go riding with you. Rode them with them yesterday. It was wonderful and wet and cold and sucky, but man, it was great. Miserable ride. I loved it. It's fine to have those sorts of friendships, but I'm not going to pretend that that is a gospel. I'm not living gospel, right? Just because the only thing that connects us. Now, I happen to do that because I want to share the gospel and actually had some opportunity to speak about Jesus with one of them on the ride as we were shivering. The fact is, you cannot live the gospel apart from the Holy Spirit because it is impossible in your own power. See, gospel living it's intentional, but because it's intentional, it's also difficult. And because it's difficult, it can be exhausting to hang out with people who aren't like you. It can be really, really difficult. Often it exposes some shortcomings in yourself. Not in the other person. Your heart is being exposed. We live the gospel of Jesus by continually reminding ourselves that the blood of Jesus makes us right with God. Our political leaning does not. Our income does not. Our favorite sports team does not. Our own behavior does not make us right with God. Only the blood of Jesus makes us right with God. See, the question is not only what would Jesus do, but what did Jesus do? Jesus made us right with God, therefore Jesus made us right with each other. Our lives must reflect this gospel reality. We can neither grant nor withhold fellowship from one another on any other basis. What do we say every week during our greeting time? If you believe Jesus is Lord, then we have community together, right? We may have to work on some issues of theology and some differences of, you know, right and wrong behavior, but our unity is based on this. Jesus is Lord. Jesus makes me right with God. Jesus makes you right with God. I must be right with you. See, the real problem in Galatia with the troublemakers who were insisting that Gentiles had to obey the law of Moses, the real problem with Peter refusing to eat with Gentile Christians, and the real problem with us withholding fellowship from one another on the basis of anything other than Jesus, is when we do so, we are making the gospel about us rather than about Jesus. That's the real problem. We make what we do more important than what Jesus did. We make what others do more important to us than what Jesus did. The truth of the gospel is that Jesus and Jesus alone makes us right with God. This means that we're not even the stars of our own lives. Jesus is. Let's live for Jesus in community.